Please be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we give you praise for your word, as that it instructs us and it enhances our knowledge. And as Paul said, may our knowledge and wisdom grow in the Spirit. I pray this morning that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that you would guide my words and my thoughts. My sins are many, and I ask for your forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So this morning, we're going to examine the gospel passage. During Christmastide, we read about Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were childless, but God had been waiting for the right moment. You see, Elizabeth was to be touched by God, so that she was, after many childless years, able to conceive. Now, God makes no mistakes. That is theologically sound and true. But I think he came close when he decided to tell Zacharias he would become a father. Zacharias somehow thinks a joke is being played on him, and he dares to question an angel. Now, I think there is a lesson in this, and that lesson is pretty clear. If you are confronted by an angel, and it is clearly an angel based on the fact that you are sore afraid. Now, sore afraid means that you are beyond afraid, beyond really afraid, and bordering on terrified. That's, you know, it's an angel. I suggest you listen and don't question what the angel is saying. Zacharias did, and he was unable to speak until the birth of his son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had two roles, two major roles in his life. He was a prophet proclaiming the kingdom of God was at hand. He didn't carry around a big sign like you see some of the people today saying the end is near, the kingdom of God is at hand, and they wear white or whatever it is they want to wear and walk around with a scowl on their face. No, John was excited that this was going to happen. And he went out into the wilderness and he preached. Now, probably his first sermons were to scorpions and birds of prey. But then to people who heard about him and went out to see. Let's face it, if we heard about this, saw it in the paper, read it on social media, seen it on TikTok and Instagram. Did I miss any? Probably. Anyway, we would go out and look too. He was a spectacle. He was entertainment for the sophisticated. But he continued to stick to his message. He did not alter it, because that's what he was called to do. And pretty soon, people began to pay attention. And then they began to listen. And then they became convicted and were baptized in for the repentance of sins. His second role was to point those who heard, were convicted, and followed him, that his instruction was to look for the coming Messiah. So with that as introduction, let's dig in. First, I want you to notice that John saw Jesus coming to him. John 1:29. Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what next day? Remember, John was at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Now, when it says the other side of the Jordan, he was on the eastern side of the river. And that would be today Jordan and not Israel. And he was baptizing any who came and repented of their sins. But there were still those who were just coming out to watch. So if you look at John 1:19 and 20, you see it says, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now, they were too spiritual to go themselves. It was beneath them to go out and see this caricature in the desert. Why? There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They were having trouble thinking that there was one now. Because hopefully, especially those who were Pharisees, understood the meaning of a prophet appearing in the desert. It meant that the Messiah could not be far behind. John himself, when they ask him, he confesses freely, I am not the Messiah. But it gets a little contentious. If you look at John 1:21 through 23, they ask him, then who are you? Don't you get kind of disgusted at these people who just won't give up? They ask you a question, you answer it. And then they continue to persist to bug you to no end. Then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he looked and said, I am not. Are you the prophet? The prophet, by the way, meaning Elijah. I'm sorry, the prophet meaning Isaiah. No. Finally, they said, well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. That is, they didn't want to go back and just say, well, no, he's not the Messiah. Because they knew that the Sanhedrin, who it was that sent him, would say, well, then who is he? And they would say, well, we don't know because we didn't ask. No, that wasn't going to work. So they asked, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, you also have to remember that we get the shortened God wants you to know snippets. I could imagine John just kind of grinning to himself and thinking, okay, well, I'm about 5'7". I'm wearing a wonderful Louis Vuitton animal skin prophet outfit. My hair has not been cut since I was a young boy. And yes, there are birds growing in my beard. You know, he's got to be tired of all this. He says to them again, and he replies in the words of Isaiah, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. They should have understood that. It should have been clear to them. Make straight the way for the Lord. And if that doesn't do it for you, well, you'll just have to go. John makes clear he is the messenger. And in our passage, he goes beyond the message to declare the one about whom he has been speaking. J. Vernon McGee continues to be one of my favorite commentators. Now, I feel very privileged to have gotten to know J. Vernon McGee when I was a young man seeking to learn and of absorb as much scripture and about as much scripture as I could. And I will tell you, by the way, yes, that's the way he spoke, but let me assure you, J. Vernon McGee was no country bumpkin. J. Vernon McGee was fluent in Greek and extremely knowledgeable in Hebrew, and he was a good commentator. He says this about verse 29. John marks Jesus out there. He sees him. He is the Savior. He is not only the Messiah, he is also the Savior. He is a very great Savior, for he is the Lamb of God. He is the complete Savior, because he takes away the sin. He is the Almighty Savior, because he takes away the sin of the world. He is the perpetual Savior, because he taketh away, that is, in the present tense, the sin. Anyone can come to him at any time. Here we also find the fulfillment of the answer that Abraham had given Isaac those many years ago. Isaac had said, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the lamb. Isn't it wonderful the way scripture comes together? Here's another one of those instances of it should be obvious to the Israelites who Jesus is. John isn't trying to hide the fact that Jesus is the lamb that was promised to Abraham. What happens is they get all caught up thinking that the ram that appears that they use for the lamb, oh, that's the lamb. No, no, that was the ram for the sacrifice for Isaac and Abraham. That was not the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I'm sorry I could not do that in the tone of J. Vernon McGee, because I could never imitate him. This is, as any number of commentators have noted, the beginning of the diminishing of John's ministry and the beginning of the movement and heightening of Jesus' ministry. You remember in another of the Gospels, John says, "I must decrease and he must increase." That's what's happening at this stage. John the Apostle is also moving forward in his details of the event. But he wants to add some additional details so that the occasion, the event, is well documented. So we look at verses 30 and 31. It says, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." It's interesting that the Amplified Bible, and if you're going to buy another Bible other than the ones you have, I highly recommend a copy of the Amplified Bible, because it adds all those additional things that often are found in the original language to help explain. I digress. It's interesting that in the Amplified Bible, that they add a few parentheticals to emphasize the meaning of "he has surpassed me." They note that in the original it says, "who ranks who takes rank above me. Now, those of you that have siblings know that as you grew up, the oldest sibling was always the smartest, the best behaved, the one the one who ranked above everybody else. Right? No? No. It was for me, because I'm the oldest, so. So who ranks above a prophet? It is a basic answer, by the way. God. God ranks above the prophet. So when John says he ranks above me, what is he saying? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is God. Another one of those things that should have been picked up, and was, by the way, at this point, because the early church was Jewish. These are the people who picked up on the scripture. So, second, not only does John see Jesus coming to him, John gave further evidence as to who Jesus is. Look at verses 32 through 34. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him. Get that in the back of your mind. I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water had told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify this is God's chosen one. This is the Christ. So, one of the primary characteristics of a prophet is that a prophet can only tell the truth. He can't tell a lie. He can't prophesy something that God hasn't told him. Because otherwise, he would be killed. If God didn't kill him, then others, when they found out his prophecies were false, would stone him. And let me tell you, that's not a good way to go. John is saying, not only did I recognize him because the Spirit pointed him out, but I recognized him because I witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. God had told John as a prophet that John would be a witness to God himself declaring that this man is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. Robert Jameson has an interesting observation in his commentary that even more gives credibility to John the Baptist's testimony. Even though John and Jesus were cousins, right? Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. Elizabeth went to see Mary, and so they were cousins. But as Jameson points out, they lived mostly apart, one at Nazareth, one in Jerusalem, and then the Judean desert. All that time that Jesus spent in the carpenter shop learning from Joseph, John spent with Zechariah, his father, a priest, and then went to the desert to learn from God himself. All this is done so that it would prevent all appearance of collusion. All John knew was that at the definite time after his own call, his master would show himself. As he grew near for baptism one day, the last of all the crowd, the Spirit drew near and the last of the crowd, the Spirit of God descended and presented a divine presentment at the moment that had arrived. And an air of unusual serenity and dignity. Not that Jesus didn't share some of the traits of John, because they were related, probably of the family features, but appearing as a stranger, the Spirit said to John the Baptist, the same as the Spirit spoke to Samuel. He says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Who does that, the Spirit of God say that to Samuel about? David. But the sign that he was told to expect was the visible descent of the Spirit upon him as he emerged out of the baptismal water, then catching up the vision, the voice from heaven. John saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Absolutely convinced. Now, the other thing you need to know is, as a prophet, John could not collude. That would not work. Again, he would be a false prophet. A prophet was constrained to the truth and only the truth. But God would know that there were those who would investigate and discover that Jesus and John were related. And, as we know today, what happens, someone would declare a conspiracy. But let me tell you, one of the things that you learn in political science is that a true conspiracy of more than two people is impossible. True conspiracy of more than two people is impossible. Why? Because eventually, sooner or later, someone will spill the beans and tell the secrets. We've seen that in recent years, going all the way back to Nixon and Watergate, going all the way back to Jefferson and Adams. Conspiracies do not hold up. In this case, John and Jesus could not have colluded. They did not grow up in the same town. And other than Mary and Joseph traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, I doubt that Jesus and John crossed paths, and that would have happened when they were really young. Have you ever been told about a cousin that you played with when you were little? You couldn't remember who they were. I don't remember. Who are they? And how are we related? Well, yeah, you know, it's a cousin on your mom's side, and we don't really like that side of the family, so we don't see them. And so you probably don't remember them. You could run into them in the store, and you wouldn't know, even though you look and go, that person kind of looks familiar. That can happen. Third, not only does John see Jesus coming to him, and not only does John give further evidence as to who Jesus is, one of John's disciples, one of John the Baptist's disciples, a young man named Andrew, followed Jesus after hearing John once again say that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he becomes eventually the disciple of Jesus. We see this in verses 37 through 39. When two of John's disciples heard John say, look, the Lamb of God, they followed Jesus. Now clearly they understood what the Lamb of God was and who the Lamb of God was supposed to be. They did not stand there looking at one another and say, do you see a lamb? No,
don't see a lamb.
I don't even see a sheep.
You see a sheep?
No, I don't see a sheep. They didn't have to go through that. They understood because John had taught them. John had taught them the scripture about the coming Messiah. I like it that when Jesus says, as they follow him, he turns around and says, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. And it was about 4 in the afternoon. I love what Andrew does later on. By the way, I can't imagine what spending a day with Jesus would have been like. I must confess to you, I don't know that I today spend a full day with Jesus. I'm convicted about that. I need to do better. I love what Andrew does, though, in verses 40 and 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, at this point, John wants to make sure he's clear who Simon is. There were a number of Simons. And so he says Simon Peter's brother, even though Simon had not been given the name Peter yet. Andrew, who was one of the two who heard John say the Lamb of God and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew was to do was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Out of Andrew's love for his older brother, his big brother, out of his love, he goes to tell Simon. But there's a misunderstanding here because of the tenses. You see, the two disciples of John spent the day with Jesus. Why did Andrew not go running right away to Peter and say, we found the Messiah? Because there were lots of people saying they were the Messiah in the first century. What happened is, the vast majority, people learned really clearly that they weren't the Messiah. And the few that remained, people realized fairly quickly that these were false messiahs as well and would leave. And the few who hung around those false messiahs, well, they were people who were deluded and would follow anybody. You know, we have people who hear something, and once they hear something, they close their eyes and ears off to any other information that's available. And they'll just follow anybody, anywhere. It's kind of like the pie. But Andrew gets an informed judgment during the day that he spends with Jesus. Andrew realizes that this is the legitimate Messiah. So he follows Jesus, takes his time to make his assessment, spends the day with Jesus, and then goes to Simon and says, we have found the Messiah. Peter, hearing Andrew saying this, is shocked. Why? Because Andrew has never come back to him and said, we have found the Messiah. He didn't say that about John the Baptist because John the Baptist made it very clear that he wasn't the Messiah. That's what gives him validity as a prophet. So let me give you just a few closing observations. First, because of when John is writing this, he is a very old man and living in a Gentile city. He's living in Ephesus at this point, a Gentile region. And so he writes things in his gospel that sound more Gentile than Jew. And yet he is a Jew. Why does he do this? Because by the time he writes his gospel, the church is distinctly majority Gentile. The Jews who were going to believe have by and large believed. That's sad. But the Gentiles needed to learn more and more, especially about the theology. You see, Mark and Matthew and Luke had already written their synoptic gospels. They had already written more or less the chronological account of Jesus. But John wanted to get in and be very specific about the theology. He wanted to be sure that the Gentiles understood that this is not just some guy and these are nice stories from the other apostles. No, he is the Christ. He also says that John also writes his gospel to provide verified testimony to the Gentiles about the Messiah. And so he drops in places of the Old Testament so that the Gentiles could understand you need to go back and look at the Old Testament because that's where you'll find the Messiah. Do you remember in Timothy, Paul says all scripture is good for learning and being taught and understanding. What scripture is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Because when Paul writes this, the New Testament had not been compiled. Yes, the letters were out there, and some churches had read them, and some churches had not. Yes, John's gospel hadn't been written at that point. But most likely, Mark and Matthew had been written. Andrew is compelled to tell his loved one that he had found the Messiah. I want you to see that he sought Jesus, and Jesus found him. We cannot ignore the power and work of the Holy Spirit in that process. God knew all along, of course, who would become Jesus' disciples. Those who would be responsible for learning, hearing, living, and proclaiming the gospel. But I did not say it wrongly. I want to be clear that this is a theological position. That Jesus was sought by Andrew. And then Jesus found him. You see, we must first seek Jesus. There's something that compels us. Maybe that which compels us is a loved one, or maybe even not someone who's all that close, who tells us that they have found the Messiah. And you need to know. Once we seek Jesus, once that little grain of, I wonder, is set in place, then Jesus finds us. You see that free will is still in place. So the first move is on us. That's why when people ask me to pray for their loved ones who don't know Jesus, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will send someone across their path who will describe Jesus in such a way that it will prompt their curiosity. At that point, they begin to seek Jesus. Because that's when Jesus finds them. We always have free will and to ignore, to walk away. But it helps to have someone who cares to help us seek Jesus.